third and final part in the area of the unborn child. We came from its the miraculous, marvelous part of it, Psalm 139, then to the biblical view of, and tonight we want to look at the termination of the fetus. When we talk about the termination of the fetus, we've got to bring in the fact that there are two aspects to that. There is the termination of a fetus before birth by God. And we'll say a little bit about that tonight. We call that miscarriage. Miscarriage is the termination of a pregnancy by the sovereignty of God. Or we can have the termination of the fetus by man. And the term we use for that is abortion. Now let's take those two and contrast them together in two ways. What is different about the termination of pregnancy by God and termination of pregnancy by man? Number one is voluntary, the other is involuntary. Voluntary termination, of course, is abortion. Involuntary is miscarriage. And let's look at them, therefore, from the standpoint of whether or not they are voluntary or not. One is not. And then stop and ask ourselves two questions. Number one, if a thing is voluntary, that means it is under the control of man's choice. So, abortion, therefore, is a matter of choice, involves volition. Abortion involves volition. Choices. And again, alluding back to our series, we need to remember that whenever we have a thing that involves volition, it also involves responsibility for the decision made. And that's what makes consideration of abortion a very serious thing. It is a voluntary matter. There is choice that is involved in it, and we need to remember that God always holds us completely responsible for what our choices are, and therefore we ought to have a sharp viewpoint on this because we're making a decision and God always holds us responsible for those things. They're the things we have control over and so forth. So that our basic approach then on whether or not we should do anything of a voluntary nature along that line, remember, is under the question, very simple, is how does God view the unborn child? That would have all the bearing in the world on how we make a decision. How does God view the unborn child? And to answer that, in our last study on Wednesday, we simply went to the passages that tell us what's in the womb and what does God in His Word give as a terminology for that. And we're able, therefore, to make a listing now of about five things that we can say that God calls the baby in the womb. Number one, He may call it a being with a proper name. A being with a proper name. And since we're kind of pulling things together tonight, I'll put a key passage with each one of those. A being with a proper name, for example, without turning to it, Genesis 4:1, the baby in the womb was called Cain. So how does God look at that developing child? He may give it a name. Number two, sons. Passage, Genesis 25:22. That's where in the womb you have Isaac and Jacob and they're struggling in the womb and they are called sons while in the womb. And notice that simply building up, what is in the womb from God's standpoint? The third, life. Exodus 21:23. Remember, that's the passage where if two men fight and the woman delivers and there is harm, then it is to be life for life. Life of the one taken for the life of the one that took that life. And therefore the term there is a life is given to the unborn child. Third, boy. Job 3:3. Let's turn to that one because there's a little extra note we need to put on it. Job 3:3. Job, of course, is lamenting the day of his birth and conception, and in verse 3 reads, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived." Notice the thing conceived in the womb is called a boy. And the note we need to add on that, it is the Hebrew word geber. And I'm just going to read Brown, Driver, Briggs, standard lexical meaning. It is, quote, "man as strong, distinguished from women, children, and non-combatants whom he is to defend." So a warrior or a fighter is the idea. And this was at conception. A soldier was born. All right, number 5. Same passage, down at verse 16. Infant. Job 3:16. "He's like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants which never saw light." Never seeing light means they were in the womb, and notice they are called infants. Number 6, personal pronouns are applied to the unborn child. And for that, I'll just put Psalm 139 in our 13 through 18. That's where you did weave me in the womb. You formed my substance. Personal pronouns are used. And then finally, Luke 1:41, and we didn't cover this last time. Luke 1:41. The unborn child is called a baby. Luke 1:44. Verse 41, "And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And then verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby," brephos, very common word for baby in Greek, "the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So you very clearly there have at least 7, I don't know whether this list is complete or not, I think it is, of things that answer the question, what does God see in the womb? So that if we would put down, let's say, something like this, here is the point of delivery, and here's life on after delivery, and here is, of course, the prenatal. The interesting thing is this. Do these words fit only on one side, or do they apply on both sides? Is a baby going to be given a name after delivery? Is it going to be called a son after delivery? Is it going to be called a boy, an infant, a baby after delivery? And the interesting thing, therefore, is very simple. There is no special vocabulary for the baby before birth. God uses exactly the same terms, exactly the same terminology for looking at the baby in the womb that he uses for delivery, for that delivery afterwards. So what is the biblical terminology for the baby in the womb? There is none. It's exactly the same as the baby after birth. So that when we say, how does God view the unborn, it's completely fair to say, in answer to that, as a personality. What does that say, therefore, about making a choice to abort? Is that a good choice in the light of the way God looks at the baby in the womb? Now, on the other hand, while abortion involves volition, we need to say a second thing. Now, let's move to miscarriage. Miscarriage is involuntary, and therefore, you don't have any choice in that. Now, just back off for just a moment. How are we, if it's involuntary and we don't have choice over it, then with miscarriage, here's the first question we got to ask. How are believers to view events that he can't control? How do we view events we cannot control? And we've got an answer for that. The events that we cannot control, we are to view as out of control? No, we are to view them as under divine control. Very simply, how do we view events we cannot control? Romans 8:28. It's only involuntary for our standpoint. Therefore, I would give a principle then in regard to miscarriage. And what is this? God, comma, who is sovereign over conception, who is sovereign over gestation, who is sovereign over delivery, and the life events that followed, or lifespan from birth. And again, just extend this a little bit further. Do you believe that God has a time on the calendar when he's going to take you to his presence? Paul did, didn't he? The time of my departure is at hand, Peter says. And if God has a date for that he is going to take us home to be with him, which he does, then is there any problem with him saying, with this being, I am going to mark that date at gestation somewhere along the line, 3 months or wherever along the line. So God, who is sovereign over conception, gestation, delivery, lifespan, may terminate life when he chooses for his reasons. And therefore, for a woman who has a miscarriage, and that can be a very emotional type thing for a woman, should view it from the standpoint that, look, God is sovereign. Psalm 139, God knows my days from delivery on. I am so stupid, I don't know how old I am. God knows, because he knew the time of conception. And he meets out all of those days, and he had a time when he was through with my life on earth, and he therefore terminated it. A miscarriage, therefore, is simply a divine termination of birth before delivery. Or, if we want to put it this way, for sake of having a diagram, we have life starting back here with conception, moving on through the period of gestation to the period of delivery, and then to what we call our lifespan. And bracket all of that in under God's care. And therefore, bracket it all under Romans 8:28. From beginning to end. Now, what about, and this came up the other night, and Bill mentioned John chapter 9, which is an excellent passage, for if God is involved in this development of the fetus, as Psalm 139 dictates, then how could you have, if God is involved in it, how could you have deformity and that sort of thing? And the answer to that, and let's turn to it, is John 9, or one answer to it. And what we have is a man who is congenitally blind, blind from birth, for a reason. Chapter 9, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Okay, here's a fetus that has developed, and for some reason, upon birth, the fetus has not developed apparently properly, and the child is born, and the child is blind. A blind baby at birth. The disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Notice they had a one-track mind, and it was simply this. The only reason anything could be wrong with you physically is sin. And the Lord says that is not the case. It was neither this man's sin nor his parents. You wonder what kind of doctrine the disciples picked up there, don't you? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Did they think the baby could sin in the womb? I don't know. It seems like they must have had some kind of funny doctrine in their mind, couldn't they? I could see it as the parents sinning, and this could be punishment. But they say, well, maybe the baby sinned before he was born. That's a strange thought. They must have picked that up who knows where. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither the man sinned nor his parents, but here's why you had a baby delivered who in the fetus or in the womb did not develop properly as far as eyesight was concerned. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So can a baby be born deformed, blind, or something of this sort, and this still be for the honor and glory of God. Here is a case beyond question. Who was the, wrote many, many hundreds of excellent hymns, a lady, Fanny Crosby. You're blind. It's a blessing. Blind and saw more than most of us will ever see. So God has a purpose in this. Maybe the baby is born with a deficiency where the baby can't even walk because God says, I want you set behind a desk to study my word to teach it. So God does do these things for his honor and for his glory. So we might, another definition I put down for miscarriage. Miscarriage is God's termination of life before delivery for reasons known to him but flowing out of perfect love. And that's always the viewpoint that we should take. All the doctrine that applies after delivery applies before. Okay, that's our first set then of contrast then. One is voluntary. The other is involuntary. Now let's look at a second set. And the second set, again, is simply this. One is at the hands of man. The other is at the hands of God. One is at the hands of man. The other is at the hands of God. Now let's add under this, this does not mean that, and we don't want to go this way, that since it's the hands of man, that God is the only one who may take life. That is not true. This is not to say that a life might not be taken for a legitimate reason. It's not to say man may not take life. Not saying that. And perhaps we ought to put over here the right reasons or legitimate reasons and the wrong reasons for taking life. For example, homicide, that's a wrong reason for life taking. Suicide, wrong reason. Genocide, wrong reason. Those all clearly wrong. Right could be capital punishment, self-defense, or an extension of that, defense of one's country in war. And again, Israel was told very clearly, when you go into Palestine, what was the word? Kill. Men, women, children. Kill was the word. That's legitimate. It flowed from God and was part of his command. Now, we've left two things out of here, and I'm not really willing, and maybe I'm weaseling at this point, but two things we have omitted from putting in one of these two lists. And frankly, I don't think we should. One of them, they're both illegitimate. How about accidental death? Someone is operating some machinery and accidentally kills someone. Remember, the scripture in the Old Testament takes care of that. He takes off for the city of refuge where the justice of the thing can be considered. So accidental death is, it may be carelessness. That's wrong. But if someone is careless in the taking of life, what is present in that is not present with homicide? With murder, you've got maliciousness, don't you? Are you going to put a person who would kill someone accidentally? That's not legitimate to kill people that way. But are you going to put him over there with the homicide? I don't think so. Frankly, I wouldn't, and I got personal reasons for this. You want to put abortion right up side by side with murder? Now, some do that, do they not? Some, in enthusiasm for a recognition of the rights of the unborn child, will simply put abortion right up there with homicide. I think the unfairness to that is that murder has maliciousness in it. Is it possible for a person to have an abortion or perform an abortion or recommend, you would never want to do that, an abortion, without being malicious? Let's suppose that, and we're taking, let's suppose a girl's been raped. Take incest. Let's abort. Is that flowing out of maliciousness? Probably not even that. It's probably flowing out of perhaps some genuine sympathy in that particular case. So I think we've got a couple, and the personal reason why I don't want to put abortion over here is because I happened a number of years ago, through sincere misinterpretation and incomplete study of Exodus chapter 1, I said, hey, I think it's okay. And I regret saying that, but I'm emotional here. I'm not a murderer. I don't think it's fair to be put in that. Is it? Okay, maybe it should. Maybe it should. But I think there is a distinction here, and I think that those that may be involved in that do not belong on that list. Now, let's do a little bit, before we pull together, the reasons why I think Scripture forbids abortion for, especially abortion on demand. Let's put down something about what is the practice of abortion in the United States today. Let me just give you some figures. Practice of abortion in the U.S., and in particular, Missouri. Okay, now with abortion, where do we begin? We began, remember, on January 22nd, 1973, Supreme Court. And on that date, the Supreme Court ruled this: all state laws protecting unborn children are unconstitutional. All state laws protecting the unborn child are unconstitutional. Was the ruling. Isn't it amazing, amazing what the Supreme Court can rule? Now, previously, if you look at a lot of the state laws about abortion, abortion was prohibited except in rare and extreme cases. The health of the mother, things of this sort. But here is the Supreme Court coming along and saying is that that is not constitutional. And those laws that prohibit, state laws that prohibit abortion, must be broader than simply saying incest or rape. And again, when we talk about those things, rape, if you look at some of the figures, the possibility of conception by rape are extremely rare. You're really talking about almost a theoretical thing. Not always, but almost a theoretical thing in terms of that. But that basically was the ruling of the Supreme Court. And it said, to use those words, their words, quote, legal personhood does not exist prenatally. They further ruled three other things. No restriction on abortion for the first 3 months. No restriction on abortion for the first 3 months. No restrictions from 3 months to viability. Viability means capable of living on its own. To 3 months, no restrictions from 3 months to viability. Then, third, abortion is proscribed, or may be proscribed, their word, I'll put in quote, may be proscribed. Prescribed means you recommend, proscribed, no, it does not. Now, here's the catch. Abortion may be proscribed, now I'll use again their words, unless the doctor says it's necessary for the mother's health. Now, what's the elastic word in there? Health, by the Supreme Court, may mean mental, emotional, and so forth. So if she says, this is mentally disturbing to me, then she has a right to an abortion. Or if she says, I don't want to cope with this, I don't want to handle it, and this is bothering me, I'm worrying over this situation, it's disturbing to me, that hurts your health. And therefore, abortion, in all practice by the ruling of the Supreme Court, any place up till delivery is permissible. Now, let's put that down to the state of Missouri. Let me give you a few things. Number one, it is the leading cause of death in the state. The leading cause of death. By the figures, 21% of conceptions will be terminated. And again, I have only the figures from Missouri, and these are from the federal statistics. So, and again, I'm only reflecting, 21% of conceptions will end in Missouri in abortion. Now, let me give you these figures because I think they're very interesting. 1973, that's the year that the Supreme Court is going to rule. In 1973, we had 3,432 recorded abortions. 1976, 2 years later, 13,865. 1979, 20,807. These are resident abortions of people, Missouri residents we're talking about now. In 1980, 21,671. Now, when you look at those, notice the big jump is from 73 to 76, and then, of course, a 76 to 79, another big rise. But notice in 80, you don't have, between 79 and 80, you don't have that much rise or that much increase. And you say, well, things are improving. Not really. The problem that begins to come in here is by 1979, you begin to get what? It's going to go in the figure. In this figure, you begin to get your repeat abortions. So we ought to take these two things right here and note a couple of things about them. Number one, in 79, of the total number, the repeats were 4,795, which is 23% of the total. And in 1980, 5,932 were repeats, and that is 27%. Now, when you add that on there, that changes that figure a little bit. It's beginning to indicate by 79 that abortion is simply another what? Simply another birth control method. One lady, the statistic here, had 15 in this period of time, which is quite a repeat performance. Now, let me give you another interesting thing. Let me give you, what's the portrait of a woman who is going to have an abortion? What's the portrait? 53%, age bracket 20 through 29, 72% white, 66, now here's the interesting one, 66% never married, which means over half of these abortions could be solved by something that makes the pro-abortionist just absolutely furious. Morality. Very simple biblical morality, which says, very simply, sex is for marriage, period. That's all there is to it. There's no question about it. And, of course, bring in morality to the picture today, and what do these people do? They cannot handle it. Laura Boudiette did some research for me on this week, and she was using the phone in here. She called, for example, Planned Parenthood. I wish I knew the woman's name because I'd love for it to be on tape. The woman at Planned Parenthood is the rudest, crudest blank that I have ever heard in my life. You couldn't get a word in edgewise. And she was saying, would like to know, are there any statistics that would give live births and abortions in the state of Missouri? And I quote the sweetheart, "That's none of your business." Now, we did find that is sort of, I don't know what she's uptight about. Basically, when you come down the side of those that are for abortion on demand, there is two things you can observe. Number one, there is no consideration of the unborn child at all. Number two, morality has nothing to do with it. And basically, the issues are two: social and rights of mother. That's the two focal points that they are very, 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 very heavy on. Now, let's use and put down, and in way of summary tonight, what are some biblical arguments, in summary, against abortion? Some of them will be stronger than others, but I think they're all valid to put in, and we'll simply list here. Number one, the Word of God treats the unborn as a person. The Word treats the unborn as a person. I had to quote, I lost it. The one physician, and I could hardly believe
how cold a person could be. He's worked with the government in some capacity, and his suggestion was that there ought to be a sliding fee for abortions determined by the measurement of the baby's foot. He thought, good grief. Okay, the word treats the unborn as a person, and for that, just go back to our list of things that we started with tonight, son, infant, and so forth. Second, the unborn child is said to possess life in the womb. And since we've been over these passages, I'm just going to list them. A passage for that, Jeremiah 20, verses 17 and 18. There the unborn is said to possess life in the womb. Third, the involvement of God with the fetus is taught by the Word. The involvement of God with the fetus is taught in the Word. And for that, we had it in detail. Psalm 139, 13 through 18. Let me add one we didn't look at. Look at Isaiah 44, 24. Isaiah 44, 24. This is just the activity of God relative to the baby before birth. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. So notice again, we're supporting again out of Isaiah, the involvement of God with the fetus is taught in that, your Psalms 139, 13 through 18, and Isaiah 44:24. Okay, fourth reason, fourth argument. God's involvement, this is just taking the preceding one out a step further, the involvement of God implies God's purpose and plan. Involves God's purpose and plan. In other words, if we see God is involved in something and you would say, God, what are you doing? And God would reply, oh, nothing, just fooling around. God doesn't do that. When God is involved, he has something in mind. He has purpose and he has plan. Two passages that we haven't, I don't believe, been to. I don't think we've been to Isaiah 49:1 and Jeremiah 1:5. And notice, God's involvement involved plan and purpose. First of all, the Isaiah passage, 49:1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. So notice that points to the involvement of God in terms of purpose and plan. Jeremiah 1, 5. And we're just revolving about God's purpose and plan while a baby is still in the womb. The Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, notice their divine involvement, formed you in the womb, and before you were born, I consecrated you. It's the purpose of God. I had a purpose for you before you were ever born. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations, and notice that was all while the child was in the womb. And what we're asking then, if God is involved and has a purpose and plan, do we have the right to choose to interrupt that purpose and plan of God? Five. The unborn child is protected by the Old Testament. Protected in the Word. Protected from harm in the Word. and we spent extensive time with Exodus 21, verse 22, where if men fight and the lady delivers and either her or the baby is hurt, there may be a fine, or if there's death, life may be taken. Now, that's protection from harm. Incidentally, the Supreme Court said in their decision that the unborn fetus does not have the right promised by the Constitution of protection of life. That is their ruling. And that is not biblical. The Word of God protects the unborn child very carefully from those things. Okay, six. The unborn reflect personality in the form of emotion. Unborn reflect personality in the form of emotion. And for that, we can put down two passages, Genesis 25:22, where the children struggle in the womb, and then Luke 1:44 that we read earlier, where the babe leaped for joy. Now, hey, that may seem unusual. For the fetus, the message comes, and the message is heard, a good message, happy message, and the text says the baby leaped for joy. And you may say, well, that can't happen. Well, what does it say? I mean, what are we supposed to make of it? The baby leaped for what? Joy. And what does that mean? Very simple. I don't know whether we can explain it or not, or whether it's medically impossible. I can still read what God's Word said, and God's Word says it leaped for joy. And that tells me, then, that the unborn, we've at least got a case of reflecting personality in the form of emotion. And I don't know the ins and outs of that, or really particularly concerned, except to say that's there. Seventh, abortion on demand. Abortion on demand violates two things. Number one, morality. And since 66% have not been married, I don't think they're practicing biblical morality. And the morality aspect is sex belongs in marriage, period. That's all there is to it. And yet again, what kind of ridicule you think you're going to get if you tell people that today? What in the world is wrong with you? Came right out of the Stone Age, and yet that's there. And abortion on demand also, and it goes along with our age, doesn't it? I don't want to be responsible for the consequences of anything. Violates responsibility. Very simply said, you got pregnant and you know how. And you have no right to say, well, I don't like the position I'm in. Well, you go back, you violated God's law when you get there, so that's just plain tough. Okay, eight. We are responsible for actions, reactions, thoughts. Aren't we, or are we not? I think we had a little series on that. Okay, eight. Now, in the Word of God, the Word of God allows the taking of life in certain circumstances. But in those circumstances, it's because an offense has been committed. What's capital punishment? How does it? Why are we right in taking a life there? Because you committed an offense. Question: what offense has the unborn child committed? Okay. So how we put that? The Word allows life to be taken when certain offenses have been committed. The Word allows life to be taken when certain offenses are committed. Now all we got to do is attach a question to that, which is, what offense has the unborn committed? What offense has the unborn committed? What has he done, or she? The basic offense in the way would make me take responsibility, would tie me down, would ruin my freedom, and so forth. That's all inverted, all self-centered. Now, this ninth one, and I don't know how much of a reason it is. If you're going to take a pro-abortion standpoint, that it is it's the right of the mother to demand it, do me a favor. Read who you're in the same corner with. Take a look at the pro-abortionist view of life. Now you say, well, that's not fair. You should consider each issue. Well, I don't know about that. Doesn't a person's viewpoint on a particular issue say something about the way you look at life? And you begin, before you join this group, you look at what the people are saying that are in this, and you find you're in the humanist camp without any question. Now, last of all, if involved, and you have been convinced by what we have taught that abortion is wrong, realign your viewpoint and don't take a guilt trip. Repeat, if you're involved, had an abortion, performed an abortion, mistaught Exodus 21, that it's not all that big thing, then realign your viewpoint, line it up the word, and by all means, don't take a guilt trip on an issue like that, because that's God's Word doesn't allow for that, and that is always unnecessary. Okay, that's all for that. We'll be back to Psalm 139, the last part, on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray that we will have the same very high view of life that your Word reflects. And may we recognize that we live in days when men talk so much about human rights, and yet at the same time are so inhuman in many areas. And we pray that we will not find ourselves affected by the humanistic way of thinking that does not look at biblical morality, that does not look to the principles of your Word, and may we as parents pass this on to our children. And for those who are not yet married, may we come to realize that the only safe and the only happy way in life is obedience to the principles of the Word of God, no matter what men may say. In Christ's name.